Turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 17, where we had our reading. A lot of lessons to be derived from this portion of Scripture. You may think that it doesn't have anything to do with you, child of God, but it has everything to do with you and your Savior and the promises of God to the people of God. So we've entitled today's message, The Life of David, I Will Build You a House. Now you can take that in the way that David intended it, or you can take that the way in which God intended it. It's a kind of a double entendre that is inherent in the narrative. David wants to build God a house. So from his own person, he would say, I will build you a house. But God wants to build David a house. So from God's own person, he says, I will build you a house. And there's a kind of battle that takes place between God and David and their wills. And there are a lot of lessons to be learned for us around the will of God. Now, child of God, you do believe that God is able to bring about what we request or desire above what we can ask or think. You do believe that. And maybe you have learned over the years that God's thoughts about us are greater than our thoughts about Him. Maybe you have learned that over the years. If you have, today David is going to learn that. And inherent in that tension between the will of God and the will of His servant is the glory of God going to be manifested to us for us to learn how God deals with His people. I'm going to give you a context and we're going to build on this. And our dear brother David, the elite king, is in a wonderful but truly intoxicating state of mind right now. He, for the second time, is very much aware of the Lord's hand in his life. We saw this back in chapter 3 and chapter 5, where David perceived that the Lord had established a kingdom in his life. And I talked to you about how there are times when it becomes clear to us, not always, but sometimes, it becomes clear to us just how good we have it. God gives us these kind of vivid impressions about His goodness in our life. And when we are aware of it, we are operating at that moment out of the contentment of God's goodness. David had that a few years back, and then he had it again on this occasion, which is a very remarkable occasion because it's really similar to before. God had routed all his enemies. God had destroyed his foes, largely the house of Saul. And David saw how Israel all came together under his rule, the 10 northern tribes and Judah as well. But on this occasion, something provokes David and reminds David once again how God had brought him from a very long way. And you know, when that occurs, your heart is filled with thankfulness, isn't it? You're thankful, and God's people ought to be that way all the time. But David on this occasion is thankful. I mean, really thankful. The brother has just recently won several battles against the Philistines, the Ammonites, and other enemies. And more importantly, according to our chronicle account, which, as I told you before, is distinctly different than Samuel and Kings. Samuel and Kings deal with history on a horizontal level. The Chronicles deal with it on a vertical level, as I will demonstrate. The Chronicles is concerned about the glory of God, more particularly through the ministry of the temple, as we're going to see. And the Samuel account and Kings are dealing with the historical narrative of the battles of the Lord through the monarchy overcoming the foes. So there are events in Samuel that are not in Chronicles and vice versa. In the Chronicles account, you can see that God is really talking about centrally what he wants to do in terms of the motif and imagery of the temple, because in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 verse 1, we read these words. And David made a house in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God. Do you see it? And pitched for it a tent. And then chapter 16, verse 1 opens up. Here it is. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings. And lo and behold, in chapter 17, verse 1, David is sitting back saying, God has been magnificently good to me, but look at God's house. You see the sequence of events by the narrative focusing in really on God's house. That's what this narrative is about, God's house. But he's using his servant David to teach you and me some lessons about our union with Jesus Christ, because we are one with him, are we not? And if we are one with him, we are privileged then to think God's thoughts after him. And where we are thinking God's thoughts after him, God is pleased to reveal his will to us so that we can correspond accordingly. Now, as I said, going back to chapter 17, verse 1, David has experienced a tremendous success in war and in his affinities with the nations around Israel. And he has accrued to himself large measures of wealth. David is living large. The money is magnificent. The gold and the silver and the precious jewels and the gifts that comes from all these other kingdoms are just magnificently overwhelming to David, who came from a small family. In fact, the smallest in Israel. He was a very poor man. Now he's looking at enormous riches, and he is seeing how God has blessed him tremendously. Are you following me? He is seeing how God has blessed him tremendously and brought him to a place that God promised to bring him. But David is in attention. David has a house like no other house in Israel. It is a palace of cedar wood made specifically by the artificers of the Sidonian camp, as we learned in our Wednesday class, ladies. By Hiram, of all persons, who was a major friend of David and will facilitate Solomon in the establishing of the temple of which our text is talking about. And here's David living in this massively opulent home of unique specimen, cedar wood. I mean, this brother is blinging. And he looks out his window across the way and sees the wind blowing tattered tents around God's throne, the tabernacle. Do you see the tension? David is blinging, and God appears to David to be neglected. Now, if you're a child of God, ought you not struggle with God's reputation versus your reputation? If you're a child of God, ought you not to be concerned more with God's honor than your honor? So David is noble in what I perceive to be a grievous situation in his own mind. All this wealth is coming into David, and God seems to be neglected. So David says to himself, you know what? I'm going to build God a house. All this money I got, all this wealth I have, all this prominence and fame, I'm going to hook God up. Now, initially, that motive appears to be valid. But we got to work some things through here, child of God. We got to understand something about God. Are you ready? God doesn't need nothing from you. All right. So this is very important to get, because there's some lessons here that God wants us to understand, both on the pragmatic level as well as on the redemptive level. So I call your attention to our first point. The blessings of God ought to lead us to great thoughts about God. Is that true? The blessings of God ought to lead us to great thoughts about God. We've said it many times over the years. Small minds talk about people. Average minds talk about things. Great minds talk about God. This is how you know whether you have a great, average, or a small mind. All right. So, the Bible is very clear that your job and mine is to think on God constantly, to meditate upon his word, to remember the Lord your God, to spend time in his word, to know his will, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus, whom you have sent. And to fill our mind with the knowledge of God, because in so doing, the Spirit of God gradually, incrementally, begins to reveal to you who God is. And that is your salvation. To spend your time thinking about God is nothing better you can do. First subpoint then under, the blessings of God ought to lead us to great thoughts about God. Subpoint one, considering God. Now, this is a word that Paul told Timothy, the young protege of Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. I just want you to hear this word. This is for you and me as well. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, where Paul is instructing Timothy to be productive and fruitful as a minister of the gospel, he says something to Timothy that also ought to be of benefit to you and me. Are you there? Listen to what he says. Consider what I say. Consider what I say, Timothy, and the Lord will give you understanding in what? Is that not what we need? Now, you can hear this word of Paul to Timothy echoing back to David, because David is now going to be enlightened as to the way he's thinking. Subpoint number two. Not only are we to think about God, but he ought to have a crucial place in your what? Now, we don't always and we don't radically make a distinction between the head and the heart. People do, but on a more anatomical level, there's no such thing. Your heart does not think. Boom, 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 boom. It's just a muscle. It's your mind that thinks. And your mind will affect your heart. Unless, of course, your heart is going crazy on a physiological level, then your mind will say, hey, 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 heart, what's going on? But your heart simply actually manufactures information that creates emotions. It's the brain that intellectually and cognitively puts together propositional thoughts relative to our emotions. However, you and I as believers ought never to disconnect our intellect from our emotions. How you think ought to affect your emotions. And so our second subpoint says in Colossians chapter 3, 16 and 17, as God says it, going there to just remind you of how we should be thinking. We should be thinking to the point that it should be affecting us passionately and emotionally. In Colossians 3, 16 and 17, you've heard this before, but I want you to hear it again, because this is what was operating in David as David was working through his thoughts about God. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you poorly. Is that what it said? Scantily, sparsely, richly, voluminously, abundantly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart. By the way, the Apostle Paul, uttering this by the Spirit, derived this from David, who was the sweet psalmist, who taught us all how to sing unto the Lord, right? Listen to what it says in verse 17. Now watch this. Because you let the word of God dwell richly in you, and you are singing with grace in your heart unto the Lord, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Do you guys see that? Watch this. When you think something, what is necessary between your thought and your action is passion. Where there is no passion, you may think, but you will not act. You can think good thoughts about God and sit there and go to sleep, wake up the next day and do nothing about it, because your thoughts did not translate into passion. It's only passion that moves you to obey God. Now, this is going to give us an insight into David again, because God knew David wasn't playing games when David says, I'm getting ready to hook God up. God knew that David meant it passionately, because when you believe a thing passionately, you will act on it. That's our second subpoint. That's our second subpoint. Going back there, I want you to grasp that. You wonder sometimes why you think things but don't do it. It's because there's no passion behind your thought. Thirdly, not only are we to consider God, not only is his word to have a place in our heart, that is our affections, so that they lead to actions, but thirdly, it ought to have a manifestation in our what? Life. Think, feel, act. Matthew chapter 6:33, you know it, fundamental principle. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness, and everything else will be what? But the very difficult word in that imperative is the word seek. That's our problem. We like to think, but we don't often seek. The difference between thinking and thinking is the addition of the concept of passion. I say that to say this. David meant it when he said, I'm getting ready to build God a house. You understand that? He wasn't just talking. God knew this. So when you set out, ladies and gentlemen, to do something for the Lord, you better make sure that there are three fundamental principles acting. A well-thought-out plan, co-mingled with real passion, because that's where you get commitment from, and then you move out in obedience to do it, especially if you vowed to God. Don't vow to God and not pay your vows. Are you hearing me? All right, some lessons to be learned then. Let's move to our second point, because this now is going to move us into how God intervenes in our crazy thoughts. I'll say that again. How God intervenes in our crazy thoughts, particularly when our thoughts are connected with passion, leading us to do something for God, but it's not God's will. Are you following me? You'll have these thoughts, and you will connect these thoughts with passions, and then you will set out to do it. But if it's not God's will, it's his goodness to interrupt your plans. I love the way this text works. Look at verse 2 of 1 Chronicles 17. Are you there? I'm going to do it the way the narrative does it. Now it came to pass, as David sat in his house, that David said unto Nathan the prophet, look, man, I'm dwelling in a house of cedar, brother. But the ark of the covenant of the Lord is in curtains. And then Nathan said to David, do everything that's in your heart, because God's with you, man. Do whatever you want. Now, let me help you understand why God brought the second person into the narrative. The second person is a man called Nathan. Nathan has appeared on the scene this time for the first time in the Bible. You've never heard of him before. Nathan will appear two more times in the tragic dilemma of Bathsheba and David and Uriah. And he will appear one more time when he appeals to Bathsheba for the son Solomon to reign on the throne, of which our text is talking about. So you're only going to see Nathan three times. God inserts Nathan into the text to teach us something about how David has wisely constructed his reign as king. I told you that David is called the sweet psalmist, and therefore he was concerned about worship, was he not? And if you were to look in 1 Chronicles chapter 18, several verses therein, you would discover that David has already constructed a whole process of worship, songs, singings, the Levitical priesthood, all sorts of necessary components for worship. He has a high priest, and so there's already a mediatorial system set up to deal with Israel. That's an administration on its own, the priesthood. David has his own administration, the monarchy. But there's a third administration that has to actually be in Israel to create this trifecta that we have in a similar way in America. We have three branches of government, don't we? So David is demonstrating for us his obedience to have a monarchy, to have a priesthood, and then the office of prophet. Prophet, priest, and king. All three represent Jesus. Do they not? Do you guys see it? Y'all catch up with me in a moment. But the picture is clear. David is operating out of a clear messianic balance. He is not like the king before him, who had neither a priest nor a prophet. King Saul was running the show as a rogue monarch without a priest, without a prophet. That's an antichrist system, right? David has a prophet in his ear, because while David is the king, David is only a servile king. He's not the true king. David has a full-fledged ministry of the priesthood there, because while David is the king, David is not the priest. And this trifecta is in order for God's glory and will to be successfully achieved in Israel, so that the monarchy is not lopsided in its absolute rule and authority. God can speak into David's ear through his prophet. And what I want you to see right here is this. There's a tension that often grows between the regal office of the executive branch called the monarchy and the administration of the prophetic branch called the prophet, where the two get too close. Right? See, these are the struggles in our own branches of government. Because David is sitting in his house, living large, drinking, sipping on pina colada, and he got Nathan kicking it with him. And if you look at the text, inherently you see this really cozy relationship. David's hollering at Nathan and saying, man, I think I want to do this for God. And what does Nathan do? Without hesitation, he says, David, brother, do whatever you want to do. The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. The Lord didn't let the man even go to sleep that night. Nathan thought, you know, I'm the king's man. I'm an elite prophet. I'm kicking it with the king. God's done blessed the king. And all I got to do is say to the king, the Lord done bless you, do whatever you want. Sound like a prosperity preacher, right? And this is really true. But God won't even let his servant Nathan go to sleep without rebuking Nathan. He catches him that night and says, Nathan, you better go back and straighten out what you just messed up. Isn't that what it says? Listen to it. The text tells us in verse 3, and it came to pass the same night that the word came to Nathan saying, I want you to hear this now, verse 4. Listen to this. Go and tell David, my servant. I'm getting ready to explain that. Thus saith the Lord. Here it is. You shall not build me a house. Rebuke. Rebuke. You got it? See, that's the quick way to shut down any argument. Don't explain yourself. Just tell him it's not happening. Go back and tell David that you got it wrong, Nathan. So there are two things to know with regards to the prophet in the Old Testament. While they were inspired, they were not infallible. While the prophet in the Old Testament was inspired, they were not infallible. They were subject to the same human weaknesses and therefore sinfulness as any other man. Is that true? And so I give you two examples in your Bible to underscore that. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 6, where Samuel himself, when God sent Samuel to Jesse's house to determine a son who would be the king of Israel, Samuel said for sure that the oldest son of Jesse was God's servant. Listen to it. It says, and it came to pass when they were come that Samuel looked on Eliab and said, here it is, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Wrong. They get it wrong, don't they? The next example, just to help you, the next example is in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 27, and this is a critical insight for you to get, because this is Elisha, God's premier servant, the one who takes Elijah's place, and God speaks to both Elijah and Elisha in ways like no other prophet. But, remember, when the widow came to him whose child had died, or the woman whose child had died, when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. In other words, she grabbed him by his feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. Watch this. And the Lord had hid it from me and has not told me. You see the humility of his servant? He's not pretending to have received a word from the Lord. He's clear that God hasn't revealed anything to him. Because if God wanted him to know, he would have given it to Elisha before she got there. So he's admitting vulnerability, isn't he? He's admitting he doesn't know. If he's going to know, she's got to tell him what's going on. In other words, Elisha knows that the only time that he can speak for God is when God speaks to him. We can make mistakes. And Nathan made the mistake, didn't he? All right, going back to our PowerPoint then, and let's consider now point number 2 and the subpoints herein to quickly move forward. It's not what you do for Christ that will last. Have you ever heard that one before? It's what you do for Christ that will last. And we probably have quoted it 1,000 times. Well, you're wrong. It's not what you do for Christ that will last. It's only what you do by and through Christ that will last. There's a big difference there. Are you guys hearing me? There's a big difference there. Whole lot of people set out to do things for the Lord, not according to God's will, and not according to God's purpose, and not according to God's strength. And it never will last when it's something you are doing in your own strength and in your own purpose. What will last for God? The things that God does through you for his own glory. So what has been our New Year's theme last year? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. Is that true? Watch this then. And again, arrogant churches and arrogant Christians will deny this fundamental principle of humility. Whenever you want to do something for God, or whenever you want to do something for yourself, always say, if the Lord wills. Did you hear what I just said? Never presume that God is going to always agree with you. Never do that. Subpoint B. Do you know, child of God, that your thoughts are not God's thoughts? Have you figured that out in your Christian life? As God says, my ways are higher than your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are so far out of the scope of your capacity to even get close to assimilating to my thoughts that your thoughts really by nature are opposite of God's thoughts. Do you know that by now? Now, let me help you with that, because a lot of Christians actually think that they can determine and designate the will of God by how they feel. If you really feel passionate about a thing, if you really feel moved about a thing, if you feel like a thing is on your mind and driving you in a certain direction, that this is God's will for you. No, it's not. It doesn't matter how passionate you are about a thing. Your passion and mine does not correspond to the will of God. Never dictate whether God approves of a thing by how you feel. Are you guys hearing me? And the reason I'm saying this is because I guarantee you that what happened with David sitting in his house, going through the 30, 40, 50 bedrooms, looking at all of the artifacts and the wealth and the prominence and the things that he had in his home, and then looking out the window over at God's tattered tabernacle, he struggled with the disparity between the humility that I'm getting ready to teach us about of God and the opulence of himself. He struggled with it. And you know what he said? I'm going to make God glorious. Are you ready? No, you're not. You're not going to make God anything. God is God all by himself. He's glorious all by himself, and no one can add to God or take away from him. And every time we add anything to God, we take away from God. God's getting ready to teach us that. Are you ready to learn that? Because these are the battles we have to fight against our own fallen nature under the assumption that if it's beautiful to me, it must be beautiful to God. No, it's not. We've already saw that in the ox cart religion of a few chapters back. God killed Uzzah for Israel thinking that they can carry the ark the way the Philistines did. Okay, so let's work through our points then. Nathan was sincere, but he was what? Sincerely wrong. Our thoughts are not God's thoughts because our passion is not God's will for us necessarily. Do not make them synonymous concepts. Always challenge your passions according to the word of God. And if your passions are going contrary to God's word, abandon it. I hear all kind of crazy notions about the Lord is leading me to do this, or the Lord is calling me into ministry here, or the Lord is calling me into this here, and it's diametrically contrary to God's will. You're wrong. Your passion is never equal to God's will. God's will always is the thing that determines whether or not you and I ate too much pizza last night, or we are on a megalomaniac excursion because someone hasn't busted our bubble and we've allowed thoughts to inflate and move us into a direction of deceiving ourselves, thinking that something is the will of God. Child of God, before I go on, have you made that mistake? Have you pushed back past wisdom? Have you went past wisdom? Have you went past warnings and went past counsel and went past advice and did your own thing only to discover that you were like an ox and a mule having it your own way? Absolutely. 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 And God had to rebuke you. And so what God is doing is stopping David in his tracks because of a number of things that we want to grasp. So under our second point, it's not what we do for Christ that will last, but what we do through him. Nathan was sincere, but sincerely wrong. Our thoughts are not God's thoughts. And finally, the rebuke of the true king to his servant. Do you guys see that? The rebuke of the what king? To his servant. Now start with me at verse 5, and I want to show you a truth that God here, as it were, establishes in the memory of his servant David. He says, "For I have not," this is what God says, "I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel unto this day." So the first thing he does with David is take David all the way back to Egypt. And says to David, "I haven't dwelt in a house since the time I revealed my glory to your forefathers." Now watch this. Then he goes on to say, he says, "And I have walked with Israel. I have brought Israel up out of the, unto this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another." Do you see that? "Wheresoever I have walked with all Israel, did I even say one time to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, 'Why have you not built for me a house of cedar?'" Do you see it? In other words, God knew that David was going to build him a house of cedar. Whoa! Isn't that what God just said? David said, "I'm going to build him a house." God knew that David was going to try to build God a house that looked like David's house. Let me show you the sin that's about to be committed. And I talked about this in our women's theology class and on Friday. When we shape an image of God, we are committing idolatry. When we shape an image of God, we are committing idolatry. God is spirit. He is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And according to his word, there is no image, no icon that you and I can make out of the vain, empty, dark imaginations of our mind that will not constitute idolatry. You know what David was about to do? I'm getting ready to show you something. David was about to make himself equal to God by building God a house that looked like his house. So that when people saw God's house, they think about David's house. Watch this. And give David the glory for building God a house. Churches do it all the time. Do you see the application? Churches do it all the time. Because you and I really do think that the material wealth and the carnal blessings and all of the things that allure us really do have the same estimation in God's mind. But according to the Gospel of Luke chapter 16, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to the Lord. What you and I say, "Man, this is magnificent," God says, "It's a stench in my nostrils." Because it always steals God's glory and inadvertently lifts up man. Now, what's remarkable about our text is that this is God's servant about to stumble into this mess. Are you guys hearing me? Which tells me by application, Jesse, you could do it too. And you could too. If you really start thinking that your thoughts are equal to God's thoughts, you're going to get in trouble. Let me show you a gospel lesson right here before we go on. Can I do that? God is so good. Here's what God said. Are you ready? God said, "From the day that I brought Israel up out of Egypt to the point that I settled them in the promised land, I walked with them. I walked with them. I walked them all the way through Egypt into the promised land. And I dwelt in tents." You know what the tent is? The tabernacle. You know what the tabernacle points to? Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Now watch this. What God said to David was, "The sufficiency of my manifest glory in the tabernacle was that which was necessary to bring Israel from bondage to rest. And the sufficiency of my manifest glory in the tabernacle is the incarnation of the Son of God." Now, will you hear me? The Son of God assumed a human nature so that he veiled his essential glory by the appearance of weakness. Will you hear me now? The gospel always comes to sinners in the humility of weakness. And only by the Spirit of God will he reveal to you the glory of God in Christ, or you will see Christ as weak, as feeble, as nothing. As John said in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and we beheld his glory, verse 14, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. Are you guys hearing me? Now watch this. So what David did was imperceptibly drift away from a spiritual perspective of what the tabernacle was all about. He completely missed the redemptive glory of God and the humility of Christ represented in the tabernacle. God built that tabernacle intentionally not to be seen by anybody but real sinners. See, the tabernacle only draws you if you're a sinner. The tabernacle only calls your attention to the Holy of Holies if you're a sinner. The tabernacle means nothing to you if you're self-righteous, if you are strong in yourself, if you are prominent in your own right. The tabernacle, that raggedy tent, is only glorious to hell-bound sinners who come to it and into it through the one door that tent had by which you come to God in the Holy of Holies through the priesthood. Here's what God was saying to David. David, I want you to get this, son. You still a servant. You're not a king. I'm king. Are you hearing me? Here's what David did. David had gotten a little bit beside himself because he was king. And he thought as one king, he would do another king a favor. I'm helping you. You'll catch up in a moment. But this is why God told Nathan the same night, go back, watch this, and tell my servant. Go tell my servant. Go tell my servant. Go tell my servant. Go tell him he's my servant. I'm not his servant. He does my will. I don't do his will. I uphold him. He does not uphold me. We are in a king-servant covenant paradigm right here. A king-servant paradigm. And guess who's the servant? David, you are the servant. I'm the king. I'm already glorious. I'm already splendid. I'm already beautiful. And my beauty is wrapped up in Christ because sinners need Christ. The moment David would have put one piece of timber to it, he would have ruined the glory of God and the redemptive purposes of Christ so that men would have looked at David and not Jesus. Is that good, saints? Is that good? See, the gospel means nothing to you until you need the blood that's between the two cherubim on that Ark of the Covenant in that raggedy tent that represents our Lord Jesus Christ in his humility. It's amazing. It's amazing. Because what he says is, I walked with them. So the motif that he's using now, and I want you to get this, is what we call the shepherd motif. He's really rebuking David in a lot of ways by showing David how that when he had called David as a shepherd boy. And he told David to lead my people. And David did lead his people into the success and freedom of the kingdom. But David forgot that when God called him, David was a shepherd. David's still a shepherd. Now, though David is king, he is a what kind of king? Shepherd king. Now, you mark this down. That's the most paradoxical, oxymoronic comparison there is. Because a shepherd is like a janitor today. And a king is like the president. The two don't even coexist. And yet God's servants are always janitors / rulers. Did you guys get that? Because our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the great shepherd of his sheep. And yet he's also King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is he not? He's able to bear the antithesis and the paradox and the tension between the lowly of lowlies and the highest of authorities and dignities all in one person. What David did is what you and I will do in this Western culture, and that is get too big for our own britches. Forget that we are servant rulers. Yes, we rule with Christ, but we are always servant rulers. And particularly those in leadership, we are nothing but shepherds. And see, what God had to do with his servant was remind him that the relationship between David and God was that God is king, David is servant. God is king over Israel, Israel is God's servant. Christ is king over the church, and the church is the servant of the king. Is that not so? And this is the model that he's teaching there to help David understand what's going on. So David gets rebuked by God, but the rebuke is a gracious rebuke, and I hope you receive it as well. Because whenever God needs to stop us in our tracks, saints, let him do it. Because believe me, if he lets you have your way, it's all bad. When he stops us, as painful as it is, it's for our good. And then when he explains himself, he's been extra gracious. Because I know a brother named Job that he didn't even explain himself to. Remember? And Job had to finally figure it out. You know what? My God doesn't have to explain nothing. All he told me to do was trust him. Sometimes God explains himself and he helps us to remember that our relationship is one where he is king and we are servants. But he's getting ready to show David the father-son motif. Remember, there are three major covenant models. What is it? King, servant, father, son, what? Husband, wife. He's getting ready to talk about the father-son motif. Do you see it in your text? It's getting ready to happen, isn't it? And so what he's doing now here as we get ready to move towards our other points is to let David know that David, his motive was right, but his thinking was wrong because David has shifted his position and put God in a place of needing David instead of David needing God. Don't ever do that. God says, I don't need you. You need me. So it goes on now to our third point, so we can quickly wrap this up. Our third point, God reveals his will to us, and then he graces us to what? Is that true, child of God? This is verses 11 through 15. This is verses 11 through 15. God reveals his will to us. Did he reveal it to David? And did he grace David to receive it? Did David get bent out of shape because God said, no, you're not building me a house? Did I ask anybody, you are the judges, are Moses, are Abraham to build me a house? No, you're not building me a house. David could have got upset. But I want you to see what David did when God rebuked him. And when God loves you, he will rebuke you. This is what we're going to learn when I get back. Because we're going to understand the character and nature of preaching is always exhortation, doctrine, and rebuke. And where you are not in a healthy way being taught sound doctrine, being exhorted to live for Christ, and from time to time being rebuked, you're in the wrong place. See, all whom the Lord loves, he rebukes. But he also exhorts. And then he also teaches, doesn't he? You and I are paideons, and God's going to teach us. He's going to grow us up in the faith, but sometimes he has to discipline us because we are out of the will of God. So now watch this now. Third point. God reveals his will to us, and then he graces us to receive it. This is verses 11 through 15. Here's what it says. And it shall come to pass when your days are expired, David, and you must go to be with your fathers, that I will raise up your seed after you, which shall be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Here it is. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Watch this. And I will not take my mercy away from him as I did King Saul. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever according to all these words and according to all this vision. So did Nathan speak to David. You guys get that? Here's what God said. No, you're not going to do it. But your son is going to do it. But your son is not going to do it with a material building. He's going to do it from his loins, because through your son will come my son, who will sit on my throne, rule in my house and my kingdom forever. You got that? So what God did was readjust David's vision to help David understand that he don't think like God does. As I told you earlier, God's thoughts are larger than our thoughts, beyond our capacity to ask or think. And the best thing that you and I can do is what David did at the end of this chapter. Get with God and say, now, you know, God, I got it. Let's do it your way. Is that what he said? Let's do it your way. But I want to show you something right here as we wind this up. This is so very important. I want you to see the heart of the man whom God says is after me. You remember what God said to Samuel? I have found a man who is after my own heart. Remember that? And I told you that's a very evasive statement, because what does it mean for us to have the heart of God? What does that mean? Don't try to quickly answer that. I think that's above our heads. And if David now has been lifted up for 2,000 years for us, 3,500 years for us, 3,000 rather, years for us as a model, David had his issues, didn't he? But there were things about David that were spot on. And this will teach you something about how God loves and works with his servants, as sinful as they can be. When God corrects David, he always bows to his God. He always bows to his God. I want you to see what David does. I want you to see how David does this. Look at what it says in verse 16. Are you there? And David, the king, came. He didn't run. He came. He didn't hide. He came. And he sat before the Lord. Do you see it? Do you see what the king did? The king received the admonition from his prophet, the servant, Nathan. And he, rather than running from God or arguing with God or putting up a wall with God and debating with God, he ran to God. You know what this is? This is a father-son motif, where when the father chastises his son, because the son knows the father loves him, it draws him closer to daddy and not further away. Did you guys get that? It draws him closer to daddy and not further away. It draws him closer to daddy and not further away. But it draws him closer to daddy because the chastisement, no, came with the comfort, this is how we're going to do it. Did y'all catch that? The chastisement, no, came with the counsel, but this is how we're going to do it, son. And when once we discipline our children, it ought to draw them closer, because they know now that we have their best interest in view. Now, ladies and gentlemen, watch this. There is no way that David knew what God was up to. But he's getting ready to say something back to God that's going to teach us some lessons. Here's what David is going to say. David says in verse 16, and David the king came and sat before the Lord and said, are you ready? Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me to this place? You know what he's saying? I'm so glad you slapped me upside my head, because I got it now. I'm only here by your grace. You see how God had to do that? Because see, now David is thinking like a child of grace now. He's thinking like a privileged child. He's thinking like a child that knows he doesn't have any intrinsic right to be here. He came from nothing. Remember? Ephrathah, the smallest in Judah. His father's house was nothing. He said that the king saw. Remember? I and my family are nothing. And child of God, until you admit that you are nothing, you cannot be a child of God. Until you admit that you are nothing, you know nothing of grace. God only takes nothings to make something out of them. You see your calling, brethren. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise. God takes the base things of the world, the things that are not, to condemn those things that are and that are mighty. When God is working a work of grace in your life, he humbles you to the point where you realize that it's only by his mercy and his grace that I am what I am. That's what you realize. David, listen, David is back in his right mind now. All of that ether and all of those chemicals in that cedar wood had him floating around the palace thinking he was something. The Lord blew in a gust of wind with his own air conditioning system and oxygenated David's blood, and his brain started thinking clearly now. Let me get this straight. This is about you, God, not about me. That's exactly right. Okay, so here are a couple, two or three sub-points I want you to get as David responds to God. Do you know he goes to church, doesn't he? David goes to church, doesn't he? The text says he came before the Lord. Where did he go? To that very tabernacle that he was thinking about reconstructing. Now that, watch this, now the tabernacle is a beautiful place. Now it's a wonderful place to go to. Now the fellowship of the saints is good. Now the house of the Lord is good. Now David sees some gospel in it. He sees some power in it. He sees some blood in it. He sees some glory in it. And he's in the right place. Be careful that your promotion is not your demotion. Be careful that your promotion is not your demotion. God hates pride everywhere. He hates pride everywhere. And he hates it in his children most because they should know better. People get a nice job and they just get crazy. And you ain't making but $7 an hour after taxes, and you puffing up like you're about to run the world. You get a little money in your pocket and you just go insane. You start getting nasty with people and pompous with people and arrogant with people, not knowing that it was God that let you get sleep that night, woke you up that morning, gave you soundness of mind to go to work, let you execute your job for your little pittance, and then bring you back home for you to pop up your peacock feathers and stretch yourself as if somehow you're more than what you were when God first looked upon you in Christ. It happens, doesn't it, saints? It's crazy how a little promotion can just inflate your head and turn you into an enemy of God. Three things. I love the way the account works. In verses 11 through 15, here's what God did. I'm going to quickly run through these. God talked about the seed, didn't he? My son. Then God talked about his kingdom, didn't he? He will run my kingdom. And then God talked about the paradigm between the father and the son, did he not? What God did to David was let David know that my plans have always been for my son to be on the throne. But here's the thing that blows David away. My son is coming through you. You got that? Now, this is very important. I want to cut it for time's sake, but this is very important. When David thought about that possibility, something happened in his understanding of the immutable, unchangeable covenant purposes of God to David. And this ought to humble you. Are you ready? This ought to humble you. When God reveals to us his purposes, they are purposes that never change, they never lie, and they never fail. And when he reveals to us what he has done for us, it's such that should lay us low, because we ought to know that first of all, we don't deserve it, we didn't earn it, and that even if we would start right now, today, between now and the fulfillment of God's purposes in our life, we're going to mess it up 10 times before we get there. And God's still letting us know he's still going to do what God's going to do, because God has purpose to do what God's going to do in your life in spite of you. Is that true? Yeah, you ought to be shouting right there. Yeah, you ought to be shouting right there. Because look. What I love about God, and this is what we call the gospel. The gospel is the glory of God in the person of Christ, and the blessings of Christ bestowed upon you, not because of you, but because of Christ, securing your eternal destiny and all of the infinite blessings of God in your life, in spite of how crazy you are. This is true. Because see, my sisters know, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which corresponds to 1 Kings 17, David hasn't even messed up as bad as he's going to mess up. Don't we know that? And God's given him a secure promise of eternal destiny even before the boy messes up. You got that? Yeah, you let that resonate for a second. Because see, you and me, if we knew that we had permanent blessings and desires and plans in our will for our children, we wouldn't let them know it so long as they acted a fool. We wouldn't tell them, when I die, son, you got 500 grand coming. We wouldn't let them know that because they might try to aid and abet the acceleration of our death. We wouldn't let them know it. Watch. No, it's true. But do you see how good God is? Do you see how good God is? How that God had purpose before the world began to bless us with graces in Christ and secure them in Christ even before we had a being. So that our actions never determine those blessings. But what I do know is this. God will reveal to you his grace before you act a fool, because that grace has to be a pillow for your hard head when you fall. This is good, isn't it good? This is good. So stay with me. God has to reveal to us his grace as a pillow. He says, son, I want you to see this pillow full of feathers. What do you call it? Down feathers. Able to handle the velocity of your fall. Because you're getting ready to fall. But I got a pillow for you. I got a pillow for you. And that's what God has for all of his people. Are you hearing me? And this is why when David was ready to die, he says, God has made a covenant with me, ordered in all things, and sure, even though my house is a total mess, God has been more faithful to me than I have to him. Isn't that so? Isn't that so? See, this is where you and I must understand the importance of the gospel. We must understand it. The gospel is your only hope. The grace of God in Christ is your only hope. Let me move on then to my fourth point and wrap this up. David worships at the revelation of God's immutable promise of grace in Christ. And listen again to what verse 16 and 17 say. I'm sorry, let me go on because I want to make sure I wrap this up. Verse 18, start with me at verse 18. What can David speak more to thee for the honor of your servant? Do you see that? What can David speak more to thee for the what of your servant? Mark that, child of God. Mark it, mark it, mark it. Don't miss your blessing. Don't miss it. We'll talk about it at 2 o'clock when we do our rewards class. David understood that God honored him. Do you understand salvation is an honor? Do you understand that? Do you understand salvation? Child of God, do you understand that? This is why I say this idea of shrinking back from the concept of honor and rewards means that you just don't understand the nature and character of God and your salvation. David views God as honoring him. And when God saves you, he honors you. Not for your sake, but for Christ's sake. David got that. And here's what David did. Because this is what it, see, this is why we don't mind calling ourselves sinners. We don't mind calling ourselves sinners. I have no problem with acknowledging that I'm a sinner. By nature, by nurture, by everything else. I am the object of God's everlasting love and grace, and I am the righteousness of God in Christ. And God is working on me every day. My security and my confidence lies in my vouchsafed Jesus Christ. Does that make some sense? In other words, I already see the end game. I already see what I'm going to look like. I'm very confident that when he's done working on me, I'm going to look just like Christ. Do you understand that? Now, between now and then, God's going to do what God's going to do. And I'm going to do what I'm going to do. But the promises of God is that when it's all done, what God's going to do and what I'm going to do, God's will be done in my life. Are you hearing me? This is the way the believer walks. Because you don't know what tomorrow will bring. And tomorrow going to bring what tomorrow going to bring. But when you know the message of grace, you know there's going to be a pillow there. If your stupid, crazy self decide to jump off that building listening to the devil talking about, if you be the son of God, jump on down from here. The angels will take, boom, you're going to hit that pillow. Now it's going to hurt, but it's not going to kill you. Is that true? It's not going. You're just going to be crippled in glory, that's all. Final point under this, because I want to wrap this up. Here's what David says. He says, for you know your servant. See verse 18, the last line. What can David speak more to thee of the honor of your servant? For you know your servant. See, David now is in confession mode, isn't he? God, you know how jacked up I am. You know the impulses that drove me to want to kill a man just because he didn't want to take care of my boys. You know the impulses that I have for sisters here and there. You know that. I'm telling you, David's talking to his God right now. You know I should be reading more of the Bible because I'm the king. God, you know, am I telling the truth? Is anybody with me? Is he talking to his God real right now? You know who I am. You know who I am. And here's what God says back to him. Yeah, I know you better than you know yourself. You don't even know how bad you are, boy. That's true, isn't it? David does not know what he is about to do. But God now has David at the place where we all need to be. And that's honest with God. You and me, you and I are capable of hell. Do you hear me? You're capable of hell. You're capable of starting hell all by yourself and keeping it on fire all by you, by yourself. Where's that fire coming from? That one sister. That one sister. How long has it been burning? For eternity. You mean she got it burning for eternity? Yeah. That one sister got all of hell burning for eternity. That's our nature. This is why his grace is amazing. And I don't think we get it because we're so dumb. I don't think we get it. Do we get it? His grace is just stupendously amazing. Let me just go to my fifth point, a few points there. The undeserved honor of God's elect rooted in his own goodness and pleasure. Is that true? Listen to what it says. I'm going to just read now verse 24 through 27. Are you there? Watch how David capitulates to God. You know, he's talking to God in prayer. And you know, when you get there in prayer and your heart is right, are you ready? When you get to God in prayer and your heart is right, there's not a whole lot for you to say. This is good. Now, I'm going to deal with this for a second. Can I deal with this? When your heart is not right and you go to talk to God, you're saying a whole bunch of stuff that don't mean a thing. You're really seeking to manipulate God with your religious phraseology and your terminology, your old King James Elizabethan Saxon English, hitherto, therefores, whatnot, prevents, etc. When all God wants you to do is agree with him. And when the heart is right, hear me now, when the heart is right, there's not a lot to say, but God, you're right. Prayers are heard and answered right there. Prayers are heard and answered right there. The rest of that stuff is wood, hay, and stubble to be burnt up by the Holy Ghost because it means nothing. You will talk yourself out of real, legitimate conversation with God once you get to running off at the mouth. Check yourself some time on that. You'll go from praising God to complaining in 0 to 60 in about 1.5 seconds. And then talking about carnal things, and then you'll take a trip to Italy, take a trip to Rome, take a trip to... That's not praying. That's filibustering. You got that? That's filibustering. That's not talking to God. That's not talking to God. Come to God and say, God, I'm more jacked up than I know. I know you know. And help my heart to be right now so I can just say a few words and ask you for mercy and for grace and for guidance so I can shut this thing down before I sin against you by too many words. Am I making some sense? All right, so here's how he closes it down. Here's how God closes it down. Here's David closes it down. Verse 23. Therefore now, Lord, let the thing that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house be established forever. Do as you have said. That's not a great revelation. God's going to do as he said, right? Let it be even established that your name may be magnified forever. His priority is right now, God glorified, saying the Lord of hosts is the God of Israel, even the God to Israel, and let the throne of David thy servant be established before thee. For thou, O my God, have told your servant that you will build him an house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray before you. See it? See, you know what drives us to pray? The promises of God. And now, Lord, you are God and you have promised this goodness unto your servant. It's more than I can handle. David said it in Psalm 139. Your thoughts towards me are beyond my capacity to even imagine. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant. Now, you notice how David kept calling himself the servant, the servant, the servant, the servant, the servant, the servant. Bless your servant. Lord, I got it right now. I'm not the king. You the king. I'm the servant. The king is blessing the servant. He got it right. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may be before thee forever, for thou bless it, O Lord, and shall be blessed forever. Do you see it? Blessed be the Lord God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, who has chosen us before the world began in him, that we should be holy and without blame in love before him, being predestinated unto the adoption of children through Jesus Christ to God the Father. His blessings are enormous for his people. Amen. Amen. Amen.